Revelation chapter 7. You know, again, as you read through the Bible, you get a lot of, especially Revelation. You go, well, why is this or what's that? And actually tonight, it almost comes out more as a topical than as a... I wonder, let's see, who can help me out here? DJ, can you help me out? Can you get me a cup of water from... Thanks, brother, man. Thanks. I just rushed up here without thinking. The only thing I have to drink here is olive oil, and I'm not going to do that. I won't do it. But it's a topical study tonight in that, you know, Revelation deals with a seven-year tribulation period. And it's, remember that these are 7 years that God is to deal with the Jews primarily. And also to pour out his wrath on the unbelieving, rebellious world. And we know from Daniel chapter 9 that it is a seven-year period that, oh, here comes my friend, cup of cold water, somebody's going to get a reward. Thanks, appreciate it. And of course, you know, and we've been over it a few times, and I will present this every time from the pre-tribulation rapture point of view, as there are differing views on where the church will be at this time. Church ain't going to be here, but this is something we need to study, something to know, something to tell others when we are evangelizing them, that there's going to come a time on this planet that is going to be a bigger mess than the planet is now. And so... So Jesus reveals to us as he takes the scroll in this last chapter and he opens that scroll and it's got seven seals on it. It's like seven pages on that scroll. And then what comes out of the next, the last seal on that scroll will come seven trumpets. And out of that last trumpet will come seven bowls of wrath. Now, we've seen six seals broken in the last chapter, and it appears to be with the seals 1 through 4, it appears to be what the world is going to look like when the Lord is no longer supervising, as the church is out of the picture. And the church, by the way, is the preservative of this world. We are the salt of the earth, and we keep it from rotting. And as soon as the church is gone, this place will begin to rot. And we see what's going on in the world during those four seals. But then the next two seals, 5 and 6, give us a shot of heaven. The first one, 5, gives us a shot of the martyrs in heaven and saying, hey, when can we wrap this thing up here? But then we go back down to earth in the sixth seal when God, I'll put it this way, he gives them a shot over the bow. He will give the world a warning shot, because what's happening in that sixth seal looks a lot like what happens at the very end, but it is of much lesser magnitude than what will happen later. So I think it's a warning shot over the bow. That's why I'll go ahead and describe that. And the next chapter says, after these things, and so we know that we're going chronologically. And so these are indeed after these things, and that's where we're going to pick it up here in chapter 7. So let's pray. Lord, I ask you that you would speak to us. I ask you that you would pour your Holy Spirit out on us and help us to understand. Help us to understand you. Help us to understand your ways, and that we would be confident in where we are with you. Help us to be bothered by the things that take place in the tribulation period, so that we would open our mouths to our friends, neighbors, and family, that they might be saved. Thank you, Lord, for this evening, for your love for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. All right. Seeing a lot of angels at work. In fact, we see in Revelation over 70 references to angels. And so God puts the angels to work big time during the seven-year tribulation period. And with that said, I know that there are a lot of people who attend church and a ton of unbelievers who are fascinated with angels, you know, so much that they've got little angels dangling from their rearview mirror. They've got angel bumper stickers. They, you know, everything's about angels. But don't deceive yourself with that kind of thinking. And the reason is because it's very clear in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, they are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation. They are our helpers, but they are not to be worshipped, as it reads in Colossians that there are people who worship angels, and they're not spoken of highly in the scriptures. In fact, Revelation 19:10, John was overwhelmed by the things he had seen. He says, "And I fell at his feet." Whose feet? An angel's feet, to worship him. But he said to me, "See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God." Okay, I look at worshiping angels as the same as worshiping people. That's, you know, we ought not worship people. But we ought not worship angels either. So don't get all wrapped up in angels. I have people who get so wrapped up in angels, they leave themselves open to, I believe, demonic activity. But that's another study altogether. But I just thought I would mention that since we're dealing with angels here, and we got four of them right now, and where are they? At the four corners of the earth. That means the flat earth people are right. It's right here in the scriptures. We got four corners. You can't have four corners on a sphere, can you? You don't have to be the brightest person in the world to see that this is a figure of speech. And throughout the scriptures, we see figures of speech. Albert Barnes says this, and to me this is the blooming obvious, but let's just go ahead and say this. So we speak now of the four winds, the four quarters of the world, etc. The Hebrews spoke of the earth as we do of the rising and setting of the sun, and of the motions of heavenly bodies according to appearances and without aiming at philosophical exactness. And so this is not a scientific book. The Bible isn't, but it speaks in terms as you and I speak. And so, you know, I don't know any scientist that doesn't call it a sunset when the sun goes down. Whoops, the sun doesn't go down. The sun's staying put. We're going around. And so, you know, you can play with words and go through all of this stuff, and it's just not worth it. But the point that is being made here is that from every direction, everything stood still. There's a peace. There's a calm. I would say it's a creepy calm. You know, like in the eye of a storm. I have never been in the eye of a storm. I've heard that in the gnarliest hurricanes, that when that eye comes over you, it is just still as anything, and there's no rain, there's no wind, and you're just there going, this is weird and creepy. And I think that what we're seeing here is a very weird and creepy time. Or maybe the world will just say, oh, good, I'm glad all of that catastrophe is over. What catastrophe? Well, that sixth seal. It was a horrible thing. Mountains and rocks and people running saying, hide us from the face of God. And then all of a sudden, it all stops. And it's quiet. And I think they probably think that it's over and they've weathered the storm. This also tells me something that has to be true, and that is that the 7 years, it's not going to be a steady flow of disaster. There's going to be times where everything seems fine, and then there's going to be another wave of it. Maybe the sixth seal, and I said this last week, and you know, I'm just making this up, but maybe the sixth seal is some kind of a nuclear bomb or nuclear bombs. And then after that, the world is quiet for a time. And I believe that the Antichrist will get some credit for the quiet. You know that they're going to be giving the Antichrist lots of credit. But what the world will not know is that there's something going on behind the curtain, and that's what God is preparing next. I think about how this applies all the time anyway. Sometimes when things are good, you might be living in sin, and it's like everything's going really well for you, and there's no problems whatsoever, you know? But that sin will catch up. Or, as it was in John chapter 2, when Jesus came to the temple and he saw the money changers there, Jesus turned around and went the other way. And he was making a whip. I don't know how long it takes to make a whip. Which, by the way, isn't it weird that Jesus didn't just make a whip appear? He went there and he wove that baby. Because he made, you know, bread appear, fish appear. He could do anything. And yet, he went away and he sat down and he grabbed a bunch of, you know, whatever he took to make that. And he just started weaving it together. It took some time. And all the while, these guys are out there in front of the temple ripping people off, making a buck, using religion to make a buck. And everything's going really well. How much did you make today, Saul? Oh, man, I made a zillion shekels. How many did you make? Man, this is great. God is blessing us. And while you're saying God is blessing you for your crooked business practices, Jesus is making a whip. And you just don't know it. And one day that whip shows up. And certainly the whip showed up. And he cleared out the temple. Well, during the quiet times of the 7-year period, God is just preparing the next thing. But the world will be deceived, I believe. They'll be deceived with, oh, wow, okay, good. We endured it. But they haven't endured anything yet. And in verse 2, then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. Okay, the seal, it is protection. It is God's mark on them because disaster is going to be all around, and yet these servants are going to suffer no harm because of the seal that's given to them. So God will not pour out his judgment on those who have this seal on them. I'm going to go ahead and read 4 through 8 because the question is, well, who are they that get this seal? And then we're going to go back and we're going to look at verse 3 again, okay? Because I know some of you are saying, well, wait a minute, okay. Verse 4, and I heard the number of those who were sealed. 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. Man, okay. That's 144,000 Jews. Bless you. This has been a point of confusion for centuries. Why? Well, because between 70 AD and 1948, Israel didn't even exist. And yet this was in God's word. The Jews had been scattered. Nobody knew nor cared where they were, even though there are communities of the Jews that spread all over. But it was still, Israel didn't exist. And so the disappearance of Israel led people to reinterpret the Bible according to what they're seeing with their eyes here, instead of just what the Bible says. They couldn't make sense of it. And even though specific families are mentioned here of the Israelites, they believe this has got to be something else. And I'm telling you, I don't blame them. It's because before 1948, I would have struggled with this big time. I hope we understand what I'm saying here. Israel didn't exist at all. And it's here saying, oh, these tribes of Israel, they're going to be there. And so people began to reinterpret it. And that's where we came up with replacement theology. And that is, well, since the Jews are gone, they are no longer God's chosen people, but the Gentiles are God's chosen people. The church is God's chosen people. And every time it says Israel, that's you, church. No, it's not. It's Israel. There is a distinction that Paul makes in Romans that we have been grafted into that vine. That the Jews are the natural branches, but you and I are the unnatural branches. Now, God adopted us. He put us in that vine. But that didn't make us, well, he didn't chop off the Jews. And so, we are honorary Jews. But the fact is this, we never replaced the Jews. The church never replaced Israel. But with this replacement theology, that's where the Jehovah's Witnesses get this idea that these 144,000, yes, those are Jehovah's Witnesses. Those are, and they are the only ones who go to heaven. And this scam started when Charles Taze Russell said, he began to reinterpret the scriptures and said that Jesus was going to return in 1914, join my club so that you don't miss his return. And so people started joining his club. Then he said, 144,000 here, that's obviously not Israel because Israel doesn't exist. This is us. We are the Jehovah's Witnesses. And 144,000 are going to heaven. Only 144,000 go to heaven. And that's going to be you guys, you Jehovah's Witnesses. Well, then they got in a lot of trouble because Jesus didn't return in 1914. And the numbers of Jehovah's Witnesses, even though there were false prophecies, the numbers of Jehovah's Witnesses grew to over 144,000. So they had to change their story. They said, well, there's 144,000 in heaven, but then the rest of the Jehovah's Witnesses will live in paradise on earth. They'll never go to heaven, but they'll be on paradise on earth. So we'll have the good JWs in heaven and the mediocre JWs on earth. You got to work hard to come up with these doctrines. But the JWs buy it to this day. They look at this and they say, these are Jehovah's Witnesses. And they say, by the way, heaven's already full. You can't get in. There's already been 144,000 really good Jehovah's Witnesses. Okay, this is insanity. But this is what happens when we just reject what the scriptures say and we look around us and try to make the scriptures match what we see out here instead of just looking at the scriptures and saying, is the word of God true or not? There's a group called Christian Identity who are white supremacists who believe that they are of the lost tribes of Israel. They are the 10 tribes of Israel. They're all white guys. And you can find these lost tribes up in places, I think Scandinavia, you know, like the tribe of Dan, they are the Danish. Seriously, these are the things that they come up with. And so they actually take these things, say, these are the lost tribes of white people, and it's us. What's his name? Adams. Gosh, I can't think of his first name. But one commentator, he's wonderful. Wonderful. He was a commentator back in the 1800s. And regarding what it says about Israel, what he says is, I don't know how this could possibly happen, but I do know it will because God's word says it. So he just believed the scriptures. And that dude was right. And, okay, so all these people come up with all of these brilliant ideas of who these 12 tribes are, even though the Bible says who they are. But then 1948 comes around, and Israel gets their land back. And the Jews are all returning to the promised land. No other nation has ever disappeared and then came back to that same place. I mean, like disappeared. And came back. I mean, and then this is after, 2,000 years. It's what Ezekiel chapter 37, talking about those dead bones. Can these bones come to life? And Ezekiel says, well, you know. Ezekiel says, look, I don't want to presume. You tell me what I'm supposed to do here. And God says, you know, hey, just speak to the bones. And then they came back to life. And God was making a point. He says, you know, with everything that has happened to Israel and their disappearance, I'm going to resurrect them, God's saying. And the two sticks that he brought up there in Ezekiel, it's the stick of Judah and the stick of Joseph, that would be the northern tribes and the southern tribes because they had been divided. But God says, I'm going to put them together again. They're all coming together. It says in Ezekiel 37 and 28, my tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. We talked about in their midst. We're talking about the geographical location of Israel, right there in Jerusalem. God promised it. It's real. And though hundreds and hundreds of years have gone by, and everybody's wondering how that could possibly be. By the way, less people in America believe the Bible today than they did 200 years ago. This is mind-blowing because the Bible makes a lot more sense today than it did then. It is clearer today that the Bible is the Word of God and speaks the truth than it was 100 years ago, and yet people reject it as the Word of God. Now, remember something about Daniel chapter 9, and that is that God is dealing with the Jews. We've been told that. We read in Romans chapter 9 through 11 that all Israel will be saved. And here are 144,000 of them. I need a little down payment on all of the Israelites. Some people think that these guys might be the Orthodox Jews who are waiting on Messiah. And they're just living the really good life, looking to Messiah. But my guess is that that's not who they are, but rather these are the first group of Jews to have their eyes opened during the tribulation period. That's my guess. We read in Romans 11:26, all Israel will be saved. And so if all Israel will be saved, then there are going to be much more than 144,000 of them. Revelation 19:11 says Jesus appears on a white horse, and that's when all will see him. And the Jews are going to realize that he is and has been on their side all along. And as it reads in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, I will pour on the house of David and on the house of the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. This is when they will have their eyes open at the end of the tribulation and they will be saved. Now, something interesting about this list of tribes, and I don't want to make too much of this. In fact, I probably shouldn't bring any of this up at all, but I'm going to anyway. Who's missing? Let me give you a hint. Who's missing from Fort Bragg? Yeah, Dan. Dan is missing. Also, we notice that Ephraim's name is missing. And regarding Ephraim, Ephraim and Manasseh were sons of Joseph, and those two represented the double portion given to Joseph by Jacob or by Israel. He gave them the double portion of inheritance, and so that's why we have the tribe of Manasseh and the tribe of Ephraim. Those were Joseph's sons. Joseph was Israel's son. And so when you look through every time the tribes are mentioned, and there's a list of 12 tribes, someone's always getting left out. We're going to figure this one out when we get there. But someone is always left out. Now, regarding the disappearance of Dan here, some think it's because Dan is the tribe of the Antichrist. Now, in Daniel chapter 11, verse 37, speaking of who Antichrist is, it seems that Antichrist will indeed come from the Jews. Now, but according to Daniel chapter 9, it looks like he's coming from the Romans. So we're not sure, but it reads in Daniel 11, 37, he shall regard neither the God of his fathers nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall exalt himself above them all. And so it is assumed that Antichrist, in this speaking of the God of his fathers, is of the tribe, of a tribe of Israel. And Dan was also the tribe which introduced idolatry into the nation of Israel, into the promised land. Now, we know that the Israelites were a bunch of idolaters and they had trouble going through the wilderness, but once they got to the promised land, and during that time of Judges, we read about Dan being a really guilty culprit in the bringing in of idolatry, but it's worse than that. It says in Judges chapter 18, verse 30, then the children of Dan set up for themselves the carved image, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. That was like 400 and something years that Dan introduced the idolatry, got Manasseh involved as priests, but that idolatry remained consistent until they were finally taken out of the land and brought to Babylon. Interesting stuff. Now, however, we do have a problem with this theory, and that's why I hesitated to bring it all up, but it's fun to think. The problem with this theory is that we read in Ezekiel chapter 48 in a list of tribes that will be there in the millennium at the new temple, Dan is the first tribe mentioned. So we know the tribe of Dan, if he's knocked out here at this point, he's reinstated during the millennium, which happens after this 7-year period. So what do you think of that? Okay, I don't know what to think of that. So what we're going to do with all of this is we're just going to simplify this, and that God put a mark on the foreheads of 144,000 Jews. That's the simplification of it. Now, back to verse 3. Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. All right, this seal is carried around. It's like what they call a signet ring. And this is God's signet ring, his seal. And kings would have these, or important people would have a signet ring, or the leader of a tribe or the leader of a family. He'd have his special signet ring in, and it was unique so that when they would seal an envelope or seal a document or seal a scroll, they would take wax and drip it on it, and then they would put that seal on it with that ring. That way you knew where it came from. And if that seal was broken, then you also had trouble there. So that was, it showed ownership and authority. And so this seal or mark is to identify these Jews as exempt from judgment with God's signature on them. And we're going to see in chapter 9 verse 4, it says these locusts, these locust looking things, they're to harm those who do not have God's seal on them. And so he's protecting them from judgment in the middle of all the judgment. Now, this should be no surprise to those who read the Bible, that God has often poured out judgment while his people stood by unharmed, where all kinds of disaster, it was happening all around them, and somehow, some way, miraculously, they're not being affected whatsoever. Now, when I say God's people, remember, as Paul would say, not all Israel is Israel. Jesus said, not all who call me Lord know me as Lord. As we see in Ezekiel chapter 9, and as they were going through during the days of the Babylonian captivity, and they're going through waves of the captives coming into Babylon. And it says in Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 3 through 5, it says, now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed with linen who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. And to the others, he said in my hearing, go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eye spare, nor have any pity. Now God is looking down upon Judah. He's looking at Jerusalem here. And in so doing, they're all Jews, but he's having an angel come and put a mark on those who are brokenhearted and falling apart in their hearts regarding the condition of the temple, the condition of Jerusalem. And the seal, and then God went in and he judged. Now the seal is an outward mark identifying what's inside. And inside of those in Ezekiel, inside of those that were marked, is really, it's God's heart. They're crying over the abominations done in his temple. And so when God puts his mark on somebody, he puts his mark on them as a label as to what is inside. It's not like, oh, can I have that mark? And then you get your mark. It has nothing to do with what's inside. No, it has everything to do with what's inside. He says, you mark the ones who are brokenhearted over the abominations. You mark the ones who have my heart, because if they have my heart, they belong to me. You can go all the way back and you see this style of God to Noah's Ark. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and God judged the world, chose Noah, and put Noah, well, had Noah build the ark, and then Noah got in the ark with his family, and it rained, and there was judgment all over except inside the ark. Now, the ark was sealed. Really, Genesis chapter 6, verse 14 says that it was made with pitch. The word pitch in the Hebrew is kafar, a primitive root to cover, specifically with, how do you say that, bitumen? I don't know, you tar people understand this. Figuratively, to expiate or condone, to placate or cancel. Appease, make atonement. Cleanse, disannul, forgive. Be merciful, pacify, pardon, to pitch, purge away, to put off, to make reconciliation. That's a weird word that can mean tar and mean atonement at the same time. What the purpose of all of this was is it was waterproofing. The pitch waterproofed the ark, so the water couldn't get in. The judgment couldn't get in as long as it was slopped with the atonement, with the pitch. Making the ark judgment proof. It was God's seal. It was sealed with pitch. And we see some that we don't see any particular seal except just the seal of their hearts and the seal of their resolve. In Daniel chapter 3, we know the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They refused to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's crazy statue when the music played. And they... As the music played. And by the way, that statue, Nebuchadnezzar, is a picture of Antichrist. And so here's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they wouldn't bow down. Everybody else bowed down but them. And so they got in trouble. The king's people brought them over to Nebuchadnezzar and said, look, these guys won't bow down when the music plays. And Nebuchadnezzar said, look, we're going to give you another chance. I'm going to play the music, and you're going to bow. Okay? And they said, no, we're not going to bow. And... you know, of course, he was very upset, and they said to him, you know, God will deliver us. And by the way, my favorite thing they said, if he doesn't deliver us, we're not going to bow down. This had to really make Nebuchadnezzar mad, so he turned up the furnace 7 times higher, and he said, throw these guys in. And so the guys that were throwing them in got burned to a crisp, and Nebuchadnezzar and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego went down into the fire, and Nebuchadnezzar looked and saw in the fire that they were unharmed, and there was somebody else in there with them. Looks like the Son of Man, he said. As we know that was a Christophany, and that Jesus walked with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego through the fire. And they remained unharmed. It is a picture of the tribulation and the Jews in the tribulation. Because the Lord has his seal on them. And the Lord will walk with Israel through the tribulation. Go back to Exodus and see that during the time of the release of Israel from Egypt, chapter 9, chapter 11, we see it that, you know, hailstones are falling down, but not in the Israelites area. There was darkness everywhere, but the Israelites had light. No matter what happened in Israel, the Jews weren't experiencing it. It's like, you know, those times when it's just raining really hard across the street, but you got sunshine on your side. But that's what they experienced. It was a picture because God was showing the world that he favors Israel. He was showing Egypt that he favors Israel. Egypt, picture of the world. God delivered them out of Egypt once. And now as we look at Revelation in quite similar fashion, he does it again. Now, we Christians also have a seal on us. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. God's mark on us is His Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. He's put His mark on us. And we will see when we get to Revelation chapter 13 that the Antichrist also has a seal, and he has a mark, and he puts it on the foreheads of those who are following him. There's so many non-believers in this world, or even, should I say, moderate believers in the Lord, who are looking for the mark, really nervous about the mark. They don't, you know, don't take the mark. You know, don't, hey, be careful. You know, they're living their lives like hell, but at the same time saying, hey, I know not to take that mark. Well, if you're living your life like that, the mark is already on your heart. Remember, the mark is merely a label. It is an indicator of what's on the inside. Remember in Ezekiel 9, when God said, put a mark on these people, who were the ones that he put a mark on? Those that had God's heart. So the mark isn't the death blow. The death blow already happened. And the mark is just the label of what's inside. And so everybody in the world's got a mark. Now, by the way, you know, I carried the mark of the beast on me until I was 28 years old. The good news is that once, should I say this? The good news is that since that mark has yet to happen, that those who are marked in their hearts, they can change if they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Lord changes hearts. We're very happy about that. But as far as the mark of the beast, you know, don't be afraid of the mark of the beast, especially if you're a Christian. You don't have to be afraid of the mark of the beast. Secondly, if you are a non-believer and you're afraid of the mark of the beast, I'd be more afraid of just simply who you are, where your heart is. And that's what, you know, I told you. I have to say it again because it's just too funny. There are people that are just paranoid as anything over the number 666. Paranoid. As I told you, that time I was at a, you know, convenience store here in town. I won't tell you which one. And I bought my treats, bought my chips, got my sunflower seeds, got my soda. And the checker just stood there and stared at me. And I handed her, I go, what? She said, you want to get something else? I said, no, I'm good. And she it was so funny, she wouldn't even say it. She was like, look at the numbers on the. It's 666. All of my items came up to $6.66. I thought it was funny. And she said, you can get something else. Go, just get something else. I said, no. This is what how much it is. But it gave me opportunity to witness to her. I said, look, do you realize that 666 is not the mark of Satan? What? It's not the mark of Satan. It's not the number of Satan. The Bible says it's the number of man. It speaks of incompleteness. It doesn't speak of wickedness. It speaks of incompleteness. And that if you get marked with that, it's just marking you, labeling you as incomplete. And you can't go to heaven. That's what that's all about. But if you know Jesus, and she said, here, just buy your stuff and get out of here, you know. But but you know, don't get all weird. Don't get weird about the number, but be concerned for your heart and the way you think. Because what's inside will determine stamp you get. And when it's all done, the Lord just opens the can and looks inside. Yep, the stamp matches the insides. And so that's what that mark is. So may we be marked in our hearts already with the Lord. May we have that seal already. Walk with the Lord, the mind of Christ, the heart of God. And we will, then we'll do the rest of chapter 7 next week. Father, I want to thank you for your word. And Lord, help us to just believe you at your word. And we are so grateful that you will open the eyes of Israel. But Lord, help us to believe you at your word, even though sometimes we might look around and we don't know how it could possibly match up. And I want to pray, Lord, for all who are here and all who are watching on YouTube, that our insides would be all about you. That you have come into our hearts, changed our hearts, given us the mind of Christ. And that your mark, your Holy Spirit, would hold us and identify us as yours. Thank you, Lord. We love you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.